We're doing the book of Shmuel. We're up to what they call the 14th chapter. We had learned how Jonathan had led an attack against the Philistines and single-handedly had defeated a large battalion of Philistines and had made the Philistines start receding?
Retreating.
And... Shaul had made a vow that no one should eat on that day. Yonatan had been out at war at the time of the vow, and he had eaten. And then when Shaul found out about it, Shaul said, "We had said that whoever transgresses the vow will get the death penalty. Yonatan will die." And the nation says to Shaul, "How could Jonathan die? He's the source of this great salvation today. God forbid." And they redeemed him. And the Navi doesn't tell us how they redeemed him. Whether they paid him off, whether they made a halachic claim, was their halachic claim that Yonatan wasn't around at the time of the vow, so the vow couldn't fall on him. Yonatan wasn't around, so it wasn't his fault, he was unaware. What exactly they did to redeem him, the Navi doesn't tell us. They just say they were successful in redeeming him. And being that God did not allow them to continue the pursuit, or did not encourage them to continue the pursuit of the Philistines. So although we had a great victory, the Philistines are still around. We didn't finish them off. The Navi now takes a pause and gives us an overview of King Saul's success. He fought the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the kings of Tzova, the Philistines, and was successful everywhere. He defeated Amalek, and he saved Israel from all their oppressors. So, the Navi is concluding, what?
In 2 years.
Right, in 2 years. From start to finish, King Saul is going to have 2 years to do all of this. And the Navi gives us an overview. He has children, Yonatan, Yishvi, and Malkishua. He has two daughters, Merav and Michal. His wife is Achinoam. His general is Avner Ben-Ner. And you understand that we've reached the apex. That's it. We're at the pinnacle. It's all downhill from here. So we know the stories now. The story of Amalek. The story of Goliath. So the Navi takes us out for a minute and tells us, look at how successful King Saul was. He gathered every brave warrior. And now we start the conclusion of King Saul's reign, which will be plagued with the failure to defeat Amalek the way God commands, and the failure to defeat Agog, and the failure to appreciate that King David is really a blessing, he's not a threat, the failure in following Lashon Hara and killing out the city of Novir Akonim. And so we walk away with this picture of King Saul as a massive failure, when in truth that's inaccurate. King Saul was tremendously successful. He was successful as king. He was successful as a pious Jew. He had his weakness. Part of his weakness was his humility that went too far. As king, he should have been more forceful. He should have stood up for things more forcefully. We find throughout the stories of Saul that the nation has more control. On the other hand, we have to remember that King Saul was the first king in our history. So he's in a gentle position when you're starting out and when you're starting something new. So things are difficult. And there's always that balance. We find that King David is much more forceful with his people. And even he has situations where he can't stand up to the nation. And he loses the people. With all his might, the people turn against him more than once. They join the rebellion of Adoniya ben Chagit. They join the rebellion of Sheva ben Bichri. They join the rebellion of Avshalom. So with all of King David's might, King David has serious issues. But we're going to focus now on Shaul. We have to remember that Shaul is extraordinarily pious. Shmuel, the prophet, comes to Shaul and says, there's an order. God said, appoint a king, and then the king leads war against Amalek, and obviously from there we'll be able to build the temple. So God says it's time to go back and attack Amalek. Now, don't have compassion. You have a responsibility to annihilate them. Shaul gathers the people, He has 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 from Judah, and he attacks Amalek. Prior to attacking, he sends word to the descendants of Jethro. He says, don't get caught up in the battle. It's a pity you should die. You've always helped us, so please leave. And they leave. And Saul and his men attack, and they're successful, and they capture Agag, the Amaleki king, alive. And then Saul and the people have mercy over Agag, the king. They have mercy. They don't want to kill all the sheep. And God tells Shmuel, that's it, I've had it with Saul. I told him to do one thing, and he refused. Shmuel spends the whole night praying, pleading on behalf of Saul. God tells Shmuel, it's over, go tell him. And so Shmuel gets up early in the morning, and he rushes to Shaul. And Shmuel, as he's approaching, he sees Shaul, the king, goes out to greet him. And Shaul greets him and says, blessed are you to Hashem, I have fulfilled the word of Hashem. Now you guys remember Saul's first error. When Shmuel told him, wait the 7 days till I come, Shaul didn't listen. So he said he was under immense pressure. But here he was not under immense pressure. He will claim that he was, but the Navi doesn't portray it that way. Shmuel says, what's all the sheep I hear? I hear sheep, I hear cattle. Shaul says, oh, the nation had mercy over the sheep and the cattle. They figured, let's slaughter it before God. Right? Shmuel says, listen here. Let me tell you what God said tonight. Shaul said, I'm listening. Shmuel said, if you think you're small, you're not small, you're the leader. God anointed you and you're the king. God sent you on a path and warned you. There is a representation of sin in the world and you have to fight it till the end. Why didn't you listen? Who asked you to take loot? Who asked you to take booty? God told you no. Finish it off. You have to understand this represents sin. You didn't. You did that which is evil in the eyes of Hashem. Let's pause for a minute. Our sages say that Shaul gave it some good hard thought before he attacked Amalek. And he said to himself, God loves life. How can I just destroy everything here? A heavenly voice came out and said, Al tehi tzadik harbe. Don't go being too righteous. Sometimes we look at the mitzvos and we feel like, I can do better than God. My human compassion, that can do better than God. Now, the flip side of it is, if you're not convinced the Torah is God's word, so of course you'll think you can do better than God, and that's legitimate. One has to research and come to a true conclusion before one can say, I'm doing this because God said so. I often quote the story about a guy who walks in and he says, I was Christian, and then I researched that and I became Muslim. And now I think Judaism is probably the way to go. And he's in class for 2 days and he says, give me an Uzi, I want to go out and kill all the Arabs. And you look at him and you say, but, how long have you been here? 2 days. He says, I'm convinced. Now you tell me, if he goes out and starts killing people, would you say there's anything pious about his actions? You'd say he's off balance. You'd say there's something wrong with him. So in order for a person to say, I'm doing this in the name of God, a person has to really clarify that he understands that this is what God wants and that God is clearly given us this mitzvah and I understand the mitzvah. If a person runs and says, I'm doing it in the name of God, well, maybe, and maybe not.
I have a question, Rabbi.
He jumped the gun.
Yeah.
Well, I know that so many kids, their like first reaction to this stuff is wanting to kill people. Like, so I just put all the negative vibes. Why is that? I mean, it's a real negative thing. What is it? Something we do wrong? I'm asking honestly. Like,
a lot of people confuse hating Arabs with loving Jews. They think it's the same thing. No?
I think that people have a weakness, and we all have it. That we want to have God say what we want. I even got a phone call that way. Someone called me up and said, I have a Torah I want to say. Can you find a way to fit it into the parasha?
Yes.
He said, I want to say a certain Dvar Torah. Can you find a way to fit it into the verses? He said it just like that. He said, I was asked to speak at a Sheva Brachos this Shabbos. I had the following idea. Can we fit it into the verses? So that's the way we all think to some degree. We might say it, we might not say it as blatantly, but very often we would like the Torah to espouse our ideals. We're not as open to hearing what the Torah has to say. If I think the Torah should say that everyone's created equal, men, women, irrespective of their color of skin, irrespective of their religion, irrespective of anything, everyone's equals. So then I'm going to look for a source and say, here, you see, the Torah said that. People think every Jew has to work for a living. So then they tell you, but the Rambam says. And I ask them, do you do everything like the Rambam? There are other things the Rambam says. Do you do the other things the Rambam says? I'm willing to sit down and go over the Rambam with you. If the Rambam is your guiding light, so let's look at what the Rambam said. How many hours you should be working, how many hours you should be learning Torah. How much of your wealth should be focused on making more money, and how much of it should be focused on taking time to be with your kids and learning Torah? Okay, you want to go with the Rambam? Okay, let's go all the way. No, but this I want to go with the Rambam. I thought most of our lives we go with the Shulchan Aruch. Let's see what the Shulchan Aruch says about it. So people look for places in Judaism where they could tap into and say, see, this is what I said all along. That's not Judaism. That's you finding what you want to say, fitting Judaism into your agenda. So I think that all of us have that weakness. Right, of course I should drive and visit my mother in the old age home on Shabbos. You're going to tell me not to drive on Shabbos? What about Vavta Re'acha Kamocha? You've never heard that claim?
Not even that, but just starting Christianity.
Okay. I'm saying, so people don't go too in-depth. They just want to fit Judaism into their ideals. So then they're willing to say a lot of funny things. Oh. So, but here we're not talking about that. Here we're talking about Shaul. And Shaul gave it a lot of thought, and Shaul decided that maybe God wants it different. But the prophet told him what God wants. But he tried to figure out another way of doing it. And Shaul makes possibly a more pivotal error. And that he then argues with the prophet. The prophet tells him, why didn't you listen? And Shaul says, I did listen. I went on the path God sent me. I brought Agog alive, but I killed everyone else. And the nation took from the loot to slaughter, to offer before Hashem, we're going to kill them. And Shmuel says, you think God wants your sacrifices? He wants you to do what he said. Listening to Hashem is better than sacrifices. You know, rebelling against Hashem is no different than going after sorcery. It's no different than going after idols. You were disgusted with the word of Hashem. God is disgusted with you being king. Now this sounds like a very obvious line. What happens when a person's 85 years old and the doctor tells him you're not supposed to fast on Yom Kippur? So sometimes a person says, if that's the halacha, okay, I won't fast. He goes to his rabbi. The rabbi says, okay, listen to the doctor. Don't fast. And they're okay. But sometimes the person says, I've been fasting for 72 years. No young whippersnapper doctor or rabbi is going to tell me not to fast. So what do I say? I say you're 100% right, sir. You're 100% right. I agree you should fast. But why don't you fast 2 days after Yom Kippur? You could fast, just not on Yom Kippur, 2 days later. So the guy says, but why? I say, you're inventing your own religion. So what does it have to be on Yom Kippur? You're inventing the religion. So fast on another day. Just choose a different day. It's your own religion. It's not Judaism. Judaism says there's a time when the mitzvah on Yom Kippur is to fast, and there's a time when your mitzvah is to eat. You want to invent your own religion? So choose a day. It doesn't matter which day you're going to fast. It's not a mitzvah.
When are you not supposed to fast?
If a person, some people have heart conditions, some people have diabetes, and in certain circumstances they can't fast. Sometimes a person can have a liver condition. Sometimes a person can have stones. Sometimes a person can be under oncological treatment. There are different circumstances where the doctors will say, you know, it's a danger for the person to fast. So you consult with the rabbi after you consult with the doctor, because sometimes there are ways around it. But at the end of the day, if the halacha is you shouldn't fast, so then you don't fast. Sometimes women are pregnant. Sometimes even a nursing woman. I was in the hospital once and a woman came in almost totally dehydrated. Her son was vomiting and the kid couldn't eat anything but her milk. And the doctor said, you know, he has no nourishment. He has to eat. We don't know what's wrong with him. The kid's vomiting. He's sick for 2 days. And you just walked in on Yom Kippur, on a hot Yom Kippur day. You're not going to have anything to give him. So the woman, in all honesty and sincerity, said, I don't want to break my fast without a rabbi. So they called me in. I happened to be in the hospital at Yom Kippur. I was standing Shmoneh Esrei of Musaf. And they said, there's a woman who won't eat without you coming down. So I ran down. And I said, I'll pour you the glass of milk. Drink. Eat. You have to drink. You know, the child's life is contingent on you. You have to feed him. People sometimes think they have this concept, what they think God wants. The halacha tells us what God wants, and that's what Shmuel tells him. I told you this is what God wants. You're taking your concept and you're saying, that's how you'll be religious. That's idol worship. That's not serving Hashem. And then, after Shmuel tells him, God doesn't want you as king, Shaul says, I've sinned. I transgressed. I feared the nation and I listened to them. And this, according to many, this encapsulizes King Saul's weakness. Instead of leading, he listened. And Shaul says, please, forgive me. Come with me and pray with me. And Shmuel says, no, you were disgusted by the word of Hashem. God's disgusted with you being king of Israel. Shmuel turns to go. He grabs the corner of his coat and it tears. Machlokas, who grabbed whose corner? Was it Shaul who grabbed Shmuel's corner and then that tore? Or Shmuel turned to Saul and tore off the corner of his coat? And Shmuel says to Shaul, God has torn the kingdom of Israel from upon you and given it to your friend who's better than you. And God doesn't lie and he's not going to change his mind. He is not human. And Shaul says, I've sinned, but please come back, pray with me. Shmuel goes back, they pray together. Shmuel personally executes Agag and Shmuel goes back to his home and he will never again see King Saul until the day he dies. He will pray for him till the day he dies. Even though he doesn't see him, he doesn't stop praying on his behalf. Our sages say in the days of the Talmud, there was a Rebbe who once met his disciple decades later. And the disciple said, Rebbe, do you remember me? And the Rebbe, who was an elementary school Rebbe, said, you kidding? In 30-something years, not a day has gone by I haven't prayed on your behalf. So the Talmud tells us the amount of concern a Rebbe is supposed to have for his Talmud. Shaul, although he is a great disappointment to Shmuel, nonetheless he is the king that Shmuel appointed. In that sense, he is his disciple. Shmuel doesn't stop praying for him till the day he dies. God tells Shmuel, what you mourning Saul for? That's it, I've had it. Go fill your horn with oil. I'm sending you to Jesse in Beit Lechem. I've been watching, one of his sons is fit for me to be king. So God gives Shmuel a mitzvah. What does Shmuel say? How do you mean that I should go? Because if Saul hears, he'll kill me. So from here we learn that even though one is sent to a mitzvah, and ordinarily we assume shlichei mitzvah inan nizokin, if you're sent to a mitzvah, you won't incur harm. But if you're going to do something that's obviously dangerous, then you just might. You know, a person says, I'm going for a mitzvah. I had a friend who used to deliver food to the poor. And he would fly down the street like there was no tomorrow, 70 miles an hour. And that's crazy. That's not what Chazal were talking about. When Chazal said, Shluchei Mitzvah, Nani Zokin, they didn't say you could do that in situations that are obviously dangerous. When it's obviously dangerous, take care of it. That's what Shmuel does. He asks God, what should I do? And God tells him, take a calf and say you've come to bring a sacrifice, and there you'll call Yishai and you'll anoint the one I tell you. Notice that he's taking the horn. The horn has two openings, and that represents the idea that there's a continuum. He's taking the Shemen HaMishcha, special oil, not the Shemen HaFarsimon, the persimmon oil that Saul was anointed with, but rather the Shemen HaMishcha. He comes, everyone comes out to greet him, all the elders, they say, is everything okay? He says, yes, I've come to bring a special sacrifice. They single out Yishai, he calls them aside, and he wants to see Yishai's children. As he's there, the eldest Eliav approaches, and he's so handsome and so tall and such a warrior. And he says, boy, here's the guy that God wants to anoint. And God tells Shmuel, why are you looking at his looks? I can't stand him. He's the guy that has a temper. I don't like people who have tempers. He's haughty. Man looks to the eyes. I see to the heart. He's not the one I want. So now they bring the next one. And again, Shmuel thinks maybe that's it. And again, God tells him, nope. So why is this happening? Because when Shaul originally came to Shmuel, Shmuel said, I am the seer. Shaul asked him, where is the house of the seer? And Shmuel said, when Shaul asked him, Shmuel said, I am the seer. So there was a small amount of humility that he should have had that he didn't. And so God was showing him, don't say you're the seer. You look to the eyes, I see to the heart. And so Yishai shows him all seven children, and Shmuel says, nope, these aren't the ones God wants. So now there's a question, wait a second, there's supposed to be one of his kids. And this is where we'll pick up, Bezrat Hashem, next time. Remind me, we will begin with the idea that at this juncture, Yishai is 400 years old. What? That's what Chazal say. Yishai is 400 years old.